Thanks, Karen, very much indeed. Please keep your Bible open there in Joshua chapter 8. And you might need to bear with me a little bit. I went to the opticians this week and I've discovered as I move further into my 50s, my short-sightedness is really good if my glasses aren't on. My long-sighted is really good if they are on. And my middle distance is kind of what I need when I'm preaching is completely useless. So bear with me as I try and figure things out in a new way today. But we want to engage with God's word. We want to hear what the Lord has to say to us through the Bible. The Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is right here now to illuminate what the word of God means for us today. So let's pause. Let's pray now. Let me lead us in prayer and pray for the Spirit's illumination, the author's illumination of his word. Let me pray. God our Father, we thank you for simply not playing hide and seek with us, for revealing yourself to us profoundly, most wonderfully, most fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you as well that you our Father not only sent your Son the Lord Jesus, but you and your Son the Lord Jesus have sent your Holy Spirit, to cause the Bible to be written. And we thank you now that your Spirit is here with us today to help us to see, to understand what it is that you are saying. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would illuminate your word. You'd open our minds to see the things that you want to see, to think the way that you think, to hate what you hate and to love what you love. And we pray as well that your Spirit would give us the strength to live by what we hear you say to us. And we ask it in your name. Amen. I want to begin by asking a question, and it relates to the culture within which we live and move and breathe all around us. And it's this. It's the kind of question which Christians are sometimes asked. It leads a little bit perhaps to an accusation of Christianity. The question is this: what gives you the right to tell me how to live my life? What gives you the right to tell me how to live my life? Every person, every culture has his own right to define what they think is right and what they think is wrong. Christianity, people will say, is, if it is an absolute one-size-fits-all truth claim, if it is claiming to be objectively true for absolutely everybody, then it is actually subversive. Christianity is subversive to the individual, it's subversive to culture, it's subversive to community and community and individuals' freedom. You could say, in the end, summarizing it very briefly, that Christianity is an enemy of personhood. I don't know if you've heard things put that explicitly before, but that's generally the feel, I think, of the culture in which we live. That Christianity, as a truth claim for everybody, actually subverts personhood and individual freedom. It's an idea that we see, I think, most clearly. It's expressed most clearly in how popular it is or isn't to submit to the authority of something or someone else. We just don't like that. We feel that it cramps our style to submit to somebody else. Oh, we feel that it cramps our style to submit to another authority. We want to be free. I think that's one way that it demonstrates itself, that we can see very clearly in our own experience and even in our own hearts and our own thinking. Well, that's the thought that I want to begin with, that's the thought that I want us to come back to. It may well be that your mind is trailing off and thinking other things, and in actual fact, that's fine. That's the point of an introduction is like the beginning of a film. The camera sweeps through a bunch of interesting things and maybe a candlestick, and it lodges it somewhere in your subconscious and your mind begins to work on stuff, and you don't realize how important the candlestick is till later on. So if it does do that, then I'm praying as I speak that God's Spirit would begin to engage with your spirit as we begin to engage with God's Word in this area of culture and our lives and our personalities and our characters. So keep those thoughts in mind as we come to Joshua chapter 8. Like I say, I hope you've still got it open in front of you, page 222 in the church Bibles. Joshua chapter 8, the first part of this chapter, if you look back through the whole chapter, we could have had the whole thing read, verses 1 through to 29, is a description of how God, through his people, won a fabulous victory over the people of Ai, this city called Ai. At the first attempt to have a victory over this people of Ai, the people of Israel had fallen flat on their faces. They had completely lost. They had been defeated by Ai. And if you want to pick up on that story, then you need to read the chapter before, Joshua chapter 7. You'll see about the horrendous defeat, humiliating, terrible defeat. We're thinking about that here last week on Sunday morning last week, the terrible defeat by Ai. But here in chapter 8, they've now won a great victory. They've put what was wrong right. Then in verses 30 to 35, we come to something that just doesn't fit the flow of the story. You've got all these battles going on. You've got all this stuff going on and cities that are being conquered and the results of all of that as they ensue. And suddenly, You flip to somewhere entirely different, to something which doesn't seem to fit with anything around it at all. There's no flow in the story. It stands out. It doesn't seem to be introduced very well. At that time, Joshua built an altar. Well, why? We're not even given a clue in as to why he should do that in the text here as the story unfolds. There's no link before. And then there's no look at verse 1 of chapter 9. As soon as all the kings who beyond the Jordan in their hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the Great Sea towards Lebanon, the Hittites, but there's no link afterwards, is there? Launches off into all these unpronounceable names of various people and these five kings. So what's going on? It does stand out. No link before, no link after. What is going on? Well, just bear with me. Well, I just share with you some of the structure of how Joshua is put together. And don't switch off. This is really important. It'll help us understand what God is saying to us in these verses. Okay, so it might sound like I'm just doing a little bit of literature analysis and all that. That's what we're going to do, but it really is important. All right, have I made it clear? Please don't switch off. Engage with it. Chapters 5 to chapter 8 of the book of Joshua is one chunk. It could have perhaps have been a whole chapter on its own if the people who put the chapters and verses together, they could have perhaps put this as a whole chapter on its own. And just to help you engage a little bit and see what's going on, we could say it's a little bit like a jam sandwich. All right? Three ingredients of a jam sandwich is the bread, the butter, and the jam. All right? So if you look at chapter 7, you will find the jam of this chapter, this bigger section of the book of Joshua. And what happens in chapter 7? It is the horrendous defeat by Ai. Chapter 7 is very, very detailed in its structure as well. And it's parallel from the beginning to the end in all sorts of ways. And it zones right on in halfway through verse 12 is the main thing that chapter 7 wants to tell you, which is to the people of Israel, you've been unholy. You've broken your covenant with me. Therefore, I'm not going to be with you anymore. That's the jam. That's the most important thing, I think, that is in Joshua chapter 5 to 8. You must be holy, as the Lord your God is holy. He saved you by his grace. He saved you from sin for holiness. That is chapter 7. That's the jam. All right, now the butter. The butter, you know, the butter is the victories. If you look just before chapter 7, you've got chapter 6. If you look at it in the text there, you've got the victory over Jericho. Yes, there are things for Christians and for those who follow the Lord God to go and do. Victories to be won over sin. And we are called to go and live for Christ. And to go on these wonderful campaigns, serving him and spreading the kingdom of God. That's what we're supposed to do. And so the butter, Jericho 6, there's a victory there. And then the first chapter, first part of chapter 8, there is another victory. The defeat of Ai. See it? So the jam in the middle is defeat. The butter is two victories. And what's the bread? If you look back at the beginning of chapter 5, you will find the bread at the bottom of the sandwich, which is a ceremony, a religious ceremony. And you'll find the bit that we've just read is another religious ceremony. So the beginning of the chapter or section and the end of this section has got these ceremonies, the bread. And the first one, the first ceremonies that go on is a celebration of the Passover and the circumcision of the people of Israel, the men who had come through the desert and hadn't been circumcised yet. Those two great things, the circumcision and the Passover, were kind of like sacraments. The look back, signs, the look back and said, you were saved from Egypt by God's grace. And wonderfully and amazingly, by his grace, he's brought you through the desert, the wilderness. And then at the end of the section, end of chapter 8, is in the light of living by God's, being saved by God's grace, we're called to obey his word. And then we get the ceremony of obeying his word. So that the whole thing about a covenant, a relationship with God and his people is that he reaches out in love and saves us, but then he actually calls us to go and carry on being like him. Which is kind of like the jam in the middle, as well as the bread. The call to be obedient. That's what we're looking at here in this section, final section of Joshua chapter 8. And I've chosen to hang the two main things I want to say from this section of Joshua chapter 8 on the words of a chorus. And it took me a long time to realize, as a kid growing up, we used to sing this chorus, sing it at Scripture Union at school in Africa, sing it again and again and again. And it was only probably into my late teens, I realized that it was part of a bigger hymn. And it was just a chorus. But we just sung this thing all the time. If I had a better voice and a bit more courage, I'd sing it for you. But that might embarrass you. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Anyone know that chorus? A few people know it. We're going to sing it at the end. So by the end of the service today, a lot more of us will know it. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So my two points are, trust the Lord, obey the Lord. Trust the Lord and obey the Lord. Trust the Lord. We find here an incredibly deep motivation to trust the Lord. God can be trusted. And as we look at this little passage at the end of Joshua 8, it's really important that we remember two or three simple Bible things. In the Bible, there's a number of really important things to help us understand what's going on. And here, one thing we need to remember is places are really important. Where something happens tells you an awful lot about what's going on. And secondly, promises are really important. So trust the Lord. If we start looking and engaging with the place here, we suddenly start finding something very interesting. Look at verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal. And we should go, whoa, yes, Mount Ebal. But none of you did. All right. So I perhaps need to clue us all in as to what is going on at Mount Ebal. Mount Ebal was a wonderful mountain, as I understand, and at the very bottom of it was a city called Shechem. I'm looking to see if there's any recognition. Any recognition on Shechem? Okay, sorry? Abraham, yes, fantastic, Abraham. Abraham, 400 years earlier, turn to it. Keep your place in Joshua 2, and with great excitement, turn back to Genesis chapter 12, page 10. And this is the call of Abram. Abram at this stage is still called. And verse 6 says this, Abram, page 10 in the church Bibles, bottom right hand corner of the right hand column. Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country, to the east, to Bethel. Pitched his tent with Bethel on the west of where? Ai. Where? Who had they just defeated in chapter 7? No, well, they've been defeated by him in chapter 7, Ai, and then they defeated them in chapter 8. You see, place is important. Absolutely vital to understand what is going on here. So they're right there where 400 years earlier, God had made a promise. A promise to a bloke called Dad, who couldn't have children. And God had kept the promise to him. In fact, you know, so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. Abraham's the first bloke in the Bible who can't have children. And his name, Father. And God makes his promise to him. And 400 years later, through slavery in Egypt, through 40 years crossing a desert, through crossing the river Jordan, and through this battle with Jericho, which, you know, they hadn't done any strategy for themselves other than have a worship ceremony, and all the walls fell down and they gave praise to the Lord. God had delivered it to them. And here they were, in that very, very right place, building an altar just like Abraham had done all those 400 years before. The simple, simple thing. It is such a simple thing. But I hope you see the Bible unfolding. The Bible is making the point. It's a simple, wonderful Bible point. Things may seem to take ages and ages and ages. They may seem and feel like delay after delay in our lives and in the way that God works out his plans and his purposes for the world. And often we won't be able to see what's going on because we're little people scurrying around. Like Isaiah, I think it calls them, but we're like little grasshoppers that are hopping about, doing little noises on the planet, not seeing. We can't see the big picture. But this is telling us that God does. God sees the big picture and has the perspective on it all. He's overruling it all and bringing about his purposes, and above all, keeping his promises. Places are important in the Bible. And this one here reminds us of the wonderful faithfulness, trustworthiness of God. So when we sing later on, trust and obey, for there's no other way, we're saying to each other, trust God. And you know what? We just heard from the Bible, he can be trusted. It's not a measly, terrible thing to do to trust the Lord. It's a good thing to do. He is trustworthy. Places, promises are important in the Bible too, again, it's a simple point, and you will have no doubt heard that many, many times, but the Bible here underlines it, and God has, by his providence, has today brought us to this part of the Bible. I think the Lord is himself reminding us today that we must trust his promises. Can't overstate how important promises are in the Bible. Verses 30 and 31. At that time Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones upon which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So more recent than Abraham, 400 years earlier, this is telling us about something that Moses told Joshua and the people of Israel to do. Moses was a predecessor, the great leader of Israel, before Joshua. And here we find the Bible quoting the Bible. If we want to understand the Bible, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible itself. This clues us back, just a few pages back, which I'd encourage you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27, page 201 there in the Church Bibles. Deuteronomy chapter 27. And you see it's titled here in the English versions that we've got, The Altar on Mount Ebal, and that's what we've come to in Joshua 8. Now Moses and the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep the whole commandment that I command you today. And on the day you cross over the Jordan to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall set up large stones and plaster them with plaster. And you shall write on them all the words of this law when you cross over to enter the land that the Lord your God is giving you. A land flowing with milk and honey. See, God's a good God. He can be trusted. He gives a land flowing with milk and honey. As the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you. He's a promise-keeping God. And when you have crossed over the Jordan, you shall set up their stones concerning which I commanded you today on Mount Ebal. And you shall plaster them with plaster. You get the message. It's very clear, isn't it? Telling them in great detail again and again what they need to do. And there you shall build the altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall wield no iron tool on them. You shall build an altar to the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and shall eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very plainly. All right? So, write it very plainly. Verse 9. Then Moses and the Levitical priest said to all Israel, keep silence and hear, O Israel. This day you have become the people of the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord, the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. The promise of Moses here is you will get to the promised land. You will receive the promise. You will have this service. Everyone will gather at the service of great praise where you will feast, you will eat, and you'll remember what a wonderful God you've got. And here at this precise place, these Deuteronomy 27 precise promises of God are being fulfilled. God had led and guided them for 400 years. God had led and provided them for 400 years. God had led and he had powerfully been present with them in all sorts of ways, in all sorts of situations for 400 years. I think the call for us is not to begrudge trusting the Lord. God is a good, loving, guiding, present, powerful, promise-keeping, generously providing God. Following him is not dreary. Following him is a delight. It really is a delight. And we see actually that this book is part of the bigger book, the Bible. There's a pattern here. There's prophecy going on here, even in the story as it's unfolded, in the promises that look forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the good shepherd, who through his death provided for the forgiveness of our sin. Powerfully rose to life again, having died. The one who gives new life and eternal life to those of us who trust him. Generously poured out his Holy Spirit into our lives to guide us, to empower us all the way to our promised land of heaven. The new heaven and the new earth and then the new Jerusalem. What a wonderful God we've got. Wherever you are today, individually, mums and dads who are dropping children off at uni, I feel with you, because I've just taken my eldest back to uni for her final year, and last week my second daughter headed off to uni for her first year. This week my wife and my third daughter and my son have been moping around our house. We are sad. Properly sad. A little grief that's going on. And you parents who've just started your children off at school, that's a little preparation for 15, 16 years' time. All right? But you know what? The Lord will be with you. He will be with you. He will provide. His Spirit is with you. He will guide and he will lead you. And you youngsters who are starting at uni for the first time, like Mark did, shared about his experience. The Lord will be with you. Trust his promises. Know his presence. Know what he's done for you already in the past as you head into the future. Claim the promises of forgiveness of sin and his presence with you to strengthen you and to enable you. And, you know, for your work tomorrow, those of us who head into jobs on a Monday, things might be difficult, things might be going well. There are folks in this room who don't have a job. The Lord will be with you tomorrow. As we read and understand our Bibles, human beings are made for work. Work is good. It is a part of our identity to the glory of God. We go and do our work, and so not having work is not a good place to be. But the Lord will be with you if that is your life and your experience. And as a church, we've got our hopes and our dreams. We want to be reaching out to those who don't yet know Christ, to be a church for people who don't go to church. We want to do that faithfully, but it's not easy. We've got dreams about building a new building. And we don't know whether the next week is going to see things fall on their face. Or see us have to completely rechange the direction we're going in. All the plans we've got actually possibly being still on track. We don't know. But the Lord will be with us. We trust his promise for a new Jerusalem. And if there's another building in the meantime, it's up to him. We trust God's promises. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. My watch broke this morning. Paul, what's the time?
Half 11.
Second thing, obey the Lord. As we noted at the start, obeying God is often seen as, dare I say, nasty by some people. Some people think the whole idea of obeying the laws, the rules of God's word is a nasty thing to do. It's a negative thing. It's a crushing thing. Seen as crushing by our culture. Sometimes seen as crushing by our own hearts. We perhaps seen most explicitly in the fact that we will happily not do what we know the Bible is wanting us to do. The Bible, what we know God is telling us to do. We're not happy with it. And sometimes we misunderstand, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They misunderstood that God was trustworthy, that God had their best interests at heart. You know, if you eat the fruit, you'll be like God. And Eve should have said, well, I already am like God. I'm in his image, thanks very much indeed. But she didn't trust it. She didn't trust God's goodness. So she didn't obey. So trust and obey come together. And the Bible sees obeying God as a joy, as a privilege, as a feast, as deeply fulfilling, as deeply satisfying, as a freeing thing. And those of us who've had a taste of how good the Lord is, how good God is, as the psalm says, who've got the Spirit in our hearts, we know that the most unhappy thing to do is to be a backslider, as it used to be called. To quit walking before the Lord God in holiness and obedience and wanting to walk his way. To grieve the Spirit. To start going our own way. That makes the most unhappy person on the planet is a Christian who's not bothering with following Jesus obediently. You're loads more unhappy than anybody else. You know, than the one who doesn't even know God and just goes and lives in hedonistic style. We don't want to be unhappy. We want to walk the right way. And the Bible speaks of following God as a joy and as a privilege. So here Joshua leads the people in doing exactly what Moses commands in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Look at verses 32 to 35. And there, in the presence of all the people, of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers and their judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests, who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, the other half in front of Mount Ebal. They're in a valley there. Just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded at the first to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. Again, a few very, very simple things to draw out from this little section. Before we do that, I thought we'll just sit quietly for a moment. I need a volunteer, perhaps a teacher who's got quite neat handwriting and can write stuff quite neatly on a whiteboard. Is there a teacher amongst us who will just write something on the board for us? Fee, thank you very much indeed. There was a lot of discussion on the front row where there's an ex-teacher, there's a teacher, there's a teacher, there's a teacher. Fee is right good. So there we are, there's a Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 10. You're left-handed, are you going to be all right? Deuteronomy 27 verse 10. Write it out, including the reference. If you've got a watch on, click it now to start. Then don't look at it, watch the writing. Thank you. How long did that take? No one was timing. 1 minute, 1.5 minutes. Okay, thank you, Fee. You can retake your chair again. How would we feel if we had had the whole of Deuteronomy written out for us? Is this part of the Bible just referring to Deuteronomy, or actually it possibly is referring to the whole law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? That's what Joshua did. He painstakingly wrote it in the wet plaster. The whole law of God. He wrote it all down. Joshua writes out the law of God. How long did it take? Who led ripples? No one. The little children sat through it too. Do you think they got bored? If we had the whole of Deuteronomy written out, do you think you would have got bored? Yeah? Did Joshua at some point through halfway through chapter 15 think, I'm going to dumb down and do shorthand? Hebrew might look like shorthand to some of us. He might have been, but he didn't. He didn't fall into the temptation. He kept on going. Club Central there, Minis there. What about lunch? Who looked after lunch? Who looked after tea? Did they go to bed that night? 2 or 3 million people were there. Did they all chatter amongst themselves while it was happening? It's an awesome, awesome thought, isn't it? And we just had a little flavour of it for 1.5 minutes, for one verse, which is a good verse. Can't read the back. You shall therefore obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping his statutes and commandments which I command you today. The very process of painstakingly writing it out and reading it out calls us to be paying attention. We must obey the Lord our God. Joshua writes, Joshua reads. And please would you note all the alls. All the law, all that is written, he left nothing out, to all the assembly of the people. All law to all people, what they must obey, what God has said. And look at it more closely, verse 34. All the law, the blessing and the curse. And not a witch's curse, but basically the blessing is, you know, what will happen, the benefits and the joy and the privileges of walking in God's ways obediently, and the curse is the consequences of walking away from the Lord the terrible direction that leads to and the effects that it will have on you and your community. The blessings and the curses. And the curses were tough. They were hard. And the blessings were fantastic. But, you know, you see, they didn't just read the good bits. They read it all. They didn't dumb down. They read the bits that pan out that we found difficult the last 2 weeks in Joshua. You know, what those early books say will and won't happen is what we see happening and not happening in Joshua. You read the whole book of Joshua, not just the tough bits, or the good bits rather. Look at verse 35. It relates to some of us who were looking at Matthew chapter 5 earlier this week. Jesus saying, not an iota, not a dot of the law would be left out. Joshua had left nothing out at all. Verse 35, not just the men, yes the men, but the women. The women came and heard the blessings and the curses of all the law, and the little ones too. And not just the little ones, the sojourners. I want to say that here we have the original church for people who don't go to church. The people who didn't belong. The people who just drifted in. The people who'd been invited to join in along the way. They weren't Israelites. They weren't there, original members of part of the covenant. But there they were. Welcomed and listening in. Listening in to stuff they would have thought, well, I don't know what that's about. I'm going to find out a bit more about what that's about. All this lengthy, lengthy process. So some implications, three implications as we begin to draw to a close now. One on culture, one on Christchurch Central, and one on us personally. First of all, culture. Yielding to authority has had and does still get a bad press these days. And sure, it is true. It's true today. It's true in all sorts of parts of the world. It's true in segments of our own community. It'll be true in relationships that we are maybe even a part of. Submitting to someone else's authority can be oppressive, yes. But that is not to say that all truth claims and claims to authority are oppressive. The one doesn't logically mean the other. Just because it means that your father oppressed you as a child terribly, and he should not have done, does not mean that you relate to God, the Father, as an ogre. Your father was wrong. The true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is never anything but purely good. See, the logic doesn't follow. The God of the Bible is a wonderful, wonderful God. He is not oppressive. The laws in the Bible are there for our benefit, for us to live the best lives we can with joy and gladness. And something being truly human is about being free from rules. But to be truly free actually means that we don't have no rules. It means we have the right rules. Anyone play sport, you know that. Any teacher knows that in the classroom. If you want all the children to have a good time, you have the right rules. And so it is with us. To be free is not the absence of rules, it's the presence of the right rules. And the laws of the Lord are not a tyrant's barbed wire. They are a father's fences. You know, God sent his son, the Lord Jesus, the good shepherd. And a good shepherd will make good fences for his sheep. You know, barbed wire is what you use in the, well, it was invented in the First World War, wasn't it? I don't know. Terrible thing. But sometimes we think the rules are like that. They're not. They're the loving fences of God to keep us where we should be so that we actually thrive and grow to the glory of God and for our own fulfillment and freedom. So that's about our culture. Secondly, Christchurch Central. God is a good God. Chapter 5, the bread in the sandwich. Grace saves us. And those symbols of the circumcision, the Passover, relate to God's grace to his people. He calls us to serve him. That's what the rest of this section 5 to 8 is about. And he calls us to serve him in holiness, chapter 7. At the end of chapter 8, chapter 7, the jam. And then the other bit of bread. He calls us to serve him in obedience to his word. That's the covenant. He saves us and loves us and calls us to obey and love him in response. So we are to hear God's words, the blessings and the curses, the tough and the wonderful, the dutiful and the delightful, all of it. And so as a church, for people who don't go to church, we will always be wanting to welcome the sojourner amongst us, if we can put it that way. And if you are someone who's an interested inquirer, you need to keep coming. You need to come back whenever we come back to the book of Joshua and engage with the book of Joshua again, if you're an interested inquirer and want to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'd encourage you as well to pick up one of these books at the end, the book of Luke. And this book as well kind of goes with it to help you understand the book of Luke. If you're investigating Christianity, please do pick up a part of the Bible. And the good news and the bad news of the Bible are never more clearly highlighted than in a section of this book at the back end of it. Jesus' death upon the cross, where God's profound and amazing love is demonstrated at the same time of his wrath upon your sin, as the Lord Jesus Christ died in your place. So we, as a church for people who don't go to church, will carry on being a church. Pray the Lord God that we never dumb down, that we engage with the seriousness of God. I don't think we'll ever have a 5 book of the Bible meticulous writing and reading. We might do, but I'm not planning on that. But would you come each week ready and prepared for a sermon that might last 35 minutes? Will you? Because we ought to. Take God seriously. There's no shortcuts to getting to know God and obeying him, which leads to the personal, the third implication. I think someone called it the 18-inch drop from my brain to my heart. And the call here is not just to write words and read words. And the point of the Bible talk and our Bible studies and our gospel teams is not to just have it. Our minds and our intellects are really important, but it's not just to have an intellectual moment and to learn a bit of history or a bit of ethics and morality. No, it's actually to see obedience. That's what Deuteronomy 27 said, isn't it? To obey the words of the Lord your God. And that's what this is about here, to obey God. To find out what makes him happy and what makes him unhappy and say, I have heard and I'm going to go and try and think in a way, behave in a way, live in a way that makes you happy. I want to do that. Your son, the Lord Jesus, says, if you love me, you will obey me. Your great apostle Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of my mind. So yes, I will give my mind to this, but I'll give my heart to it. I'll submit my life in living sacrifice, Romans 12, to you, to follow in your ways, to serve you, to obey you. Anorexia is a terrible, terrible, terrible illness. And our own family deeply loved people by me have been brutally, harshly dealt with by anorexia. So I do not use this thing I'm about to say lightly. I've seen the way it ravages the mind and the heart and the body. But we must not be spiritual anorexics, starving ourselves of the word of the Lord. So in actual fact, our spirits get used to it, and our spiritual stomachs can no longer take half a decent meal. Like I said, we won't ever have a meal as big as they had, I don't think. But we must eat. And there's no shortcuts. You might think, well, I can only remember looking back only 2 or 3 sermons that I've heard in the last 20 years. Or I can only remember 1 quiet time I've ever had. Is that an excuse not to listen to sermons? Is that an excuse not to have a quiet time? Can you remember all the breakfasts you've ever had? Can you remember all the packed lunches that you've ever had and all the dinners you've ever had? You can't. But the only reason why you're here is because you did have them. God's word is serious, and it's a wonderful privilege to have it. To have it in our own language, to read it here today. And what a privilege to have sat quietly and just had 1 verse written out for us. Let's love the Lord and let's love obeying him. And all the more as we head into the future. New, if you're new to Sheffield, you, if you're dropping someone off in Sheffield and you're heading back to wherever, trust in the Lord, He is good. Obey the Lord, because He's good. Trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. We're going to sing that now. We're going to sing the full song, and then we're going to go on and sing How Great Thou Art. God is a great God. Please, would you stand? You need to stand now. You've been sat quietly for long enough. Stand, get with it, clear your throat, ready to sing from your heart. Trust and obey. We're singing to the Lord, but we're also singing to the people around us, saying to those around us, hey, you hear what God's word said? Would you trust and obey? Because I am. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus.